We're going to be looking here this morning at the topic and theme of prayer, the Christian and prayer. And a title for our lesson, if we might supply one, would be right here, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. There are few things more intimidating, perhaps, to us as God's people than the regular practice of prayer. We need it, of course. We get that point. We need it much like we would need oxygen to breathe. It's going to help us here in this world, help us to exist. And I think that many of us would confess that when it comes to the theme of regular or habitual prayer and petitioning our Heavenly Father, we're just not quite as effective at it as we would really hope to be. And I heard someone once make the observation that if we do not really learn how to pray when we are just starting out as Christians, we could well end up struggling at it and stumbling through it with the remainder of our lives. And there would be a number of Christians who might confess that that would sum up their particular experience with prayer. They struggle with it, they stumble through it in the week, and they might stick with it at several times in the week, but then it just tends to taper off. And as far as having a more consistent or regular time of devotion with God, it's just not really there. But prayer is best going to be learned by the practice of it. Even as we have that expression that practice makes what? Practice makes perfect. So we're going to improve, we're going to get better by doing this, by making time to talk to God, even as He has spoken to us through His holy word. He desires that we commune with Him, that we go to Him about our needs. So this morning we're going to be examining elements of what has been referred to traditionally as the Lord's Prayer. So please open your Bibles there to Luke chapter 11. There is, of course, a more familiar reference to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel, there in Matthew chapter 6, with that Sermon on the Mount. But I'd like for us to explore the Lord's Prayer here in Luke chapter 11. And often when discussions come up about time spent in prayer, there will be those that will say, well, I sort of pray, but it doesn't really seem to go anywhere. You know, I don't really have a plan. I don't really seem to have a system in place. And after a while, it just seems like, really, I'm mouthing the same types of words that I had already mouthed before, and it was almost like a mindless chant. It's just like a ritualized, formalized system, and it just becomes mindless. And I just wish that I could get a better feel for how it is that I should be praying. Well, if we have thought that way in times past, then perhaps we can be reassured that we're not alone in that. You get the impression as you look at this here in Luke chapter 11 that this was going through the mind of at least one of the disciples. For it tells you there that the question is posed there, that the insistence there is placed upon how they want to know more about prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Here in Luke 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Well, let me ask you, if this individual had already mastered it, if he was already well-versed in the topic of prayer, skilled and schooled in it, there'd be no need to ask for further instruction or guidance. But he felt his inadequacy. He felt his insecurity. And the disciples had seen the Lord Jesus pray. They knew what his customs were. He would often get up while it was still dark out, before dawn even, and he would continue in prayer there in a solitary place. There were other times in which he would labor all night in prayer. And they were impressed with that. They knew that Jesus could teach them as the master teacher about aspects of prayer. And it's worthy to me to note here that they don't really come asking, Lord, teach us how it is that we can be better servants, or Lord, teach us how it is that we can preach better. But rather it is, Lord, teach us how to pray. Here they were desperate to learn more of this, and they felt their insecurities associated with it. And notice what is said here in verse 2. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I don't know if you had caught this in the past, but as you analyze this prayer and evaluate it, it's just a very simple prayer. It's a little prayer kit, if you will, a toolbox that we can approach. But this prayer emphasizes aspects of our relationship to the Heavenly Father. So you see, when we pray our Father, we're underscoring that there is a child-to-father relationship that exists between us and the Almighty, between us and God. When we say, hallowed be your name, we are emphasizing that there is this worshiper-to-deity relationship that is sustained here. When we say, your kingdom come, we are showcasing how it is that there is a subject-sovereign relationship that we share with God. When we say, your will be done, we're looking at the servant-to-master connection there. When we say, give us this day our daily bread, we're noting how it is that we are the recipients and God Almighty is the benefactor. There is that relationship that is sustained. When we say, forgive us our trespasses, we're looking at how we are as sinners, but God, through Jesus Christ, will save and deliver. When we say, lead us not into temptation, there we are highlighting a pilgrim to guide relationship with God. All of this is emphasized within this simple prayer. And what we learned then is that there are many facets and many features that can be drawn out, many realities about our association with God that can be reinforced as we study this all-important prayer. Now, before proceeding further, I'd like to go ahead and lay some ground rules. The Lord was also very clear about how prayer was not to be done. How is it not to be done? When we approach prayer, number one, let us not be as the hypocrites. Let us not be as those that Jesus talked about there who would love to stand there in the synagogues or on the corners of the streets so as to be seen by men. If that is our motivation, it's not going to make it too far when we try to talk to God. If our intention is just to impress or wow and amaze other people, God is not going to be listening to that prayer, because then our prayer is not so much directed toward God as it is directed then toward our fellow man. Let this be about God. And number two, we are not to be praying as the heathen, which is to say that we are repeating ourselves almost in a mindless way, not really thinking about what it is that is coming out of our mouth, not thinking about who it is that we're approaching. Let it not just become some kind of formalized chant. And Jesus touched on how these pagans thought that they would be heard for their many words, as if God himself was slow of hearing. That's a ridiculous idea. So as we pray, it's not to be done in that manner there. Lord, teach us to pray. We're going to go through this prayer here, and I'm going to share some points that can be drawn out from the thoughts and the sentiments of this prayer. And each of the points shall start with the letter P. In the first place, when we think about prayer, we ought to begin with praise. You know, it's all too easy that as we think about prayer, that here we understand that prayer is a form of asking. Like we say, I pray that you would do this, or I pray that you would do that. What we're basically getting at is, I am asking that you would do this, or I am asking and requesting that you would do that. And so when we look at it like that, while there's a great element of truth to that, I wonder sometimes if we are then inclined to be thinking that prayer just often begins with us and ends with us. For we do have matters about which we are inquiring, and we have matters which are of great interest to us personally that we're going to God about. But we must never forget who it is that we are coming to. It is the majesty of heaven, God enthroned above, God who is the creator of this universe and the very essence of all that is good. We must make certain that we understand that hallowed or greatly revered is God's name. How matchless, without match, is that name. The psalmist points out in Psalm 100, verse 4, that we are to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and enter into his courts with praise, be thankful to him, and bless his name. The gateway into the presence of God should always be through the court of praise. We are to hallow his name, and we are to regard it as most high. Even when we think about approaching a human father, we know that we want to tread lightly. We know that if we have a request there, that we are going to show honor, we're going to show deference and respect as we talk to our physical father. How much more then should that be so when we're talking about God in heaven above, who fashioned our eternal spirits and is indeed the Father of all spirits? Hallowed be his name. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a feature that some scholars have referred to as Jehovah cognates. Now, that word cognate, admittedly, is a bigger word. But simply defined, it means allied or similar in nature or quality. And so the idea is that Jehovah's name, Yahweh's name, would be attached to a noun in some cases, or attached to some type of a description of his nature or character. And so as we think about praising God, let's not forget some of these connections that are there. Just to give you an example, there in the Old Testament, Jehovah is called Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord is peace. He's the very essence of peace. We could think about Jehovah Jireh, which was the name that was given there by Abraham on Mount Moriah, when it was that the Lord provided so that he did not have to sacrifice Isaac. The Lord is my strength and song. Exodus 15, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and fortress. The Lord is my shepherd, a protector, one who loves us and cares about us. The Lord is my light and salvation. Light illuminates. It helps to guide us. It shows us the way. The Lord is my strength and shield. The Lord is my portion. Over and over again, you can see these descriptions that are given here with respect to God, the God that we serve. And of course, they're even in the New Testament. You can think about Hebrews 13, verse 6, how the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. We can learn a lot from this as we praise God and give him glory. But I see also, too, in this prayer, that we should be thinking about priorities. And we should be praying for God's kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we get the point that when talking about the church, when talking about the kingdom of God on earth, we recognize that that is here. That has, in fact, already come. It came there in the first century. You would look there at Acts chapter 2, and you can see the birth of the church as men and women that were gathered there on that day of Pentecost. They heard the preaching of the Apostle Peter, and those that gladly received that word were baptized, and 3,000 there were baptized that day and added to the Lord, baptized for the remission of their sins. That's when the church officially did begin. It tells you there in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Prior to Acts, the second chapter, you can read about the kingdom as in a future tense, that it is coming, it is nigh, or it is at hand. But after Acts, the second chapter, you can read about how the kingdom has come, here represented in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is another way to also look at this phrase here, at looking here at this idea. When talking about the kingdom of God, we can also approach it from the aspect that it is pivotal for us to seek first that kingdom of God and His righteousness. And to put it another way, we might phrase it like this: Lord, we want Your kingdom here in our life personally. We want Your reign. We want Your rule to be manifested in our hearts, be enthroned internally here for us, and let that reality be manifested to those that we come into contact with. It's a little like we might say about bringing heaven down to earth in our lives. We sing that song, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross my Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." And the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse 14, that the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And what he's stressing there in that reference is that inasmuch as Jesus gave Himself for us, that meant that we were in need of a Savior. That meant that we were on the pathway to eternal damnation and hell. But Jesus curbed that for us. He pulled us away from that through that sacrificial death. And as a result, we need to acknowledge that we had been dead in sin, but now we are alive to God through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and through our obedience to the gospel. And because we are living that way, let us live for the Lord. Let His kingdom be prevalent in our day-to-day activities. Priorities. There in Luke 17, 20 and 21. The kingdom of heaven is where? It is within you. And what's the idea? It is to be very prominent in our lives. In other words, it is to take first place within our lives. Even the Lord there prayed while in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." Do we pray that as well? Shall we acknowledge, "I want You, God. I want Your purpose for me. I want Your perfect plan of priorities in my world, in my life"? Start your day out with that. Please do so. I believe that most of us will have a bit of a to-do list. I know that I do. And we hope that we can get through a lot of that. But sometimes we find it's growing all the time. It's just increasing all the time. We don't really have any trouble putting together a to-do list. What's the problem? The problem is trying to figure out, trying to assess what to do when. What should come first? What should come second? What should come third? When do we do this, and for whom should we do that? So how then do we get our priorities straightened out? That is the question. Well, the Lord's work must always come first. That should be right there at the top. And let me tell you something right here, if I might. If you do not pray the priorities of God into your life, you will always but always be mixed up, rearranged, inverted, upside down, human-centered, and certainly not God-centered. We have to pray the priorities of God into our own lives. Let us be praying the essence of this. Your will be done. Your kingdom come freely into our heart. And let me tell you, that's going to permeate every relationship that we have. You see, we're going to be talking to God and we're going to be saying, "God, I know what my wants or wishes might be, but I'm not looking at that right here. I want my will to be in harmony with Yours. Help me to be the best father that You would have me to be. Help me to be the best husband that I can be. Help me to be the best wife or mother or the best child, the best son or daughter." because we understand that we are as the clay and you are the potter. Mold us and fashion us according to your will. That's all part of this idea of God's kingdom coming into our world, into our life. In the third place, provision. Provision is talked about. Give us this day, or give us day by day, our daily bread. God cares for us all the time. His care does not cease. It flourishes. It's so much so that every day that goes by, even when we don't always technically think about it, God is still taking care of us. The very fact that we have air that can fill our lungs, that we can breathe, we don't really control that directly. But God has created that system for us because He cares about us and He wants us to love Him here in this world. He gives us the food that we need. Yes, we do labor, but without God's goodness and grace, we would not have anything to eat. But God cares about us. So He provides, and provides on a daily basis. We have to distinguish between our wants and our legitimate needs. When I was in Kentucky, along I-65 there, near Bowling Green, they have a Corvette museum and the Corvette plant that's there, too, where they make the Corvettes for this country. And I had learned on one particular day when I was driving on I-65 to come down to where my brother lived, about an hour away, that they have an event there where at a time in the year, those that are Corvette owners will show up by the hundreds and hundreds. And they'll drive on that stretch from I-65 that's right there by Bowling Green. And I got kind of like caught up in that as I was driving. And so it was just interesting to see like almost like a wall of Corvettes to my left and to my right. And there were other cars as well with, you know, more modesty to them. But it was just an odd feeling to be wrapped up in that. And it's easy sometimes for us to look then and picture ourselves in vehicles like that. But while we don't all have fancy cars that way, we still at least have a vehicle that can get us from point A to point B. Let us be grateful to God for that. You see, I don't need to be praying, God, will you grant me a Corvette? I just need to be thanking God for the fact that I have a vehicle that can reliably get me to where it is that I need to be. You see, God will grant our needs, but He is not going to be granting our fantasies. We have to understand the difference there. He's not going to be granting pie in the sky. Out in Washington State, when I was out there, there was a fellow I met at a bus stop there. And we got to talking about religion. And he said he did not believe in God. And so I asked him why about that. And he said, well, I'll just be perfectly honest. I said there was a time where I could use some cash, and I held out my hand and I prayed, God, if you're there, would you please give me $5? Just give me $5 into my hand. He opened his eyes. There's no $5 bill. And so that was proof to him that God just did not exist. But you know what? That same individual had food that he would eat. He had food in his stomach. He did not know hunger. God was providing his needs, even though he did not fully appreciate that. God will take care of us, and for that we must always be thankful. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 there, verses 4 and 5, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, set apart by the word of God and prayer, and prayer. Do we give thanks before it is that we eat? Jesus, of course, there fed the 5,000, but before He did that, what did He do? He blessed it. He prayed to God. He gave thanks. He did that again there with the feeding of the 4,000. Even there when he was over at Emmaus with the two disciples at the breaking of bread. The record tells you that he blessed that bread and then broke it. I heard about a fellow at a restaurant who sat down at a table with his tray of food, and he folded his hands and bowed his head to pray. And when he looked up, he noticed that there was a fellow staring back at him with kind of a smirk on his face. And this fellow, who was a stranger, just was very critical and said, what's going on? Are you okay? He said, yes, I'm doing fine. Well, is something wrong with your food? No, it looks fine to me. Well, have you got maybe like a headache? Have you had like a long day? And said, no. Well, why do you ask that? He said, well, I noticed you bowing your head and you closed your eyes, and I'm guessing that maybe there was something wrong with your head. And he answered, no, I was just thanking God for my food. Oh, you're one of those types. I don't believe in any of that stuff. And then the guy who had done the praying replied, well, what do you mean? You don't ever give thanks to God for your food? And the stranger answered, well, nah, I don't give thanks for anything. I just start right in. And then he answered him back and said, well, you know what? To tell you the truth, then, you're a little like my dog back home. I mean, I just put food down there and he just starts right in. And it makes an interesting point there that sometimes as people, whether we recognize it or not, we can end up behaving a little like animals, that we just rush right in. But as you look at this model prayer here, and we refer to it as a model prayer, Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray thusly, give us day by day our daily bread. We're looking to God as being the source of that, and we should be praising Him for it, thanking Him for that, grateful for it. We see provision touched on in this prayer. Number four, personal relationships. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You know, we ought to be seeking reconciliation. Whenever alienation might occur, what is our knee-jerk reaction? Is it to just lament the fact that that's there? Or are we going to be productive to try and solve the problem, try to remedy it to the best of our ability? And when it comes to this idea of seeking reconciliation and being willing to forgive and be on good terms with our fellow man, here's a point to take home. That it is always but always our turn. It's always going to be my turn when it comes to this theme of seeking reconciliation. Now, what do I mean by this? Let's just take a look here at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over there in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, there in verse 23. Matthew 5, verse 23. Here, with the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, you have bothered him in some way. He's got something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Do not attempt to worship me, God says. Do not claim to be loving me when you cannot show forth love to your brother first. All right. So see, something had happened here where you had offended your brother. But now look over at Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, you see the reverse situation. You see the opposite situation now. You have it here in Matthew chapter 18. We're talking now about personal offenses, but now the arrow points the other way, doesn't it? What do we find here? If your brother sins against you, Matthew 18, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You see, now he has done something that's bothered you. You see the difference? But you're to go and seek reconciliation. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, then you have exhausted every channel. You've pursued every course known to you to be on good terms with this individual. You have truly done your part. And yes, congregational discipline is talked about there, but congregational discipline is not the primary focus. What's the primary focus? The need for reconciliation, the need for oneness and harmony. And when you study out this prayer, we need to have that in our heart. For we have good blood, not bad blood, that would exist between us and those that are here within our sphere of influence. We also see something here about protection. Deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verse 13, the Apostle Paul points out that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, what is he going to do? With the temptation, will make the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. Are we looking for that avenue of escape? God in mercy is going to give it to us because he cares about us and he wants to protect us. Let's make sure that we jump on that opportunity so that we do not end up stumbling into sin, the quagmire of iniquity. Well, what are some hindrances to prayer? If one is not yet a Christian, it's not going to make it past the ceiling, is it? There in Psalm 34, you find how it is that the ears of the Lord are open to the righteous. He hears the cries of the righteous. If I'm not yet a faithful child of God, I do not have this blessing of prayer to tap into. And in fact, the proverb writer points out that the prayer of the wicked is just going to prove to be an abomination to God. Proverbs 28, verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So if we turn our ear away from the law of God, yes, indeed, with respect to that law and the plan of salvation, and we're not yet a Christian, we cannot go to God as our Heavenly Father, where he will hear us and acknowledge us that way. Unconfessed sin can become a hindrance to prayer. Insincerity, carnal motives, where we're asking amiss that we might spend it there on our pleasures. Unbelief or doubt will also hamper our prayers. Pride can get into the way too. If we want God to hear us, we have to make sure that we have rooted these things out of our lives so that we have that clear path to God. We might be able to inherit a blessing. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And yet, as mentioned, in order to pray in the first place, we need to make sure that we are saved. For when we are saved, then God will turn his ear toward our prayers. So how are we going to be saved? That plan of salvation is abundantly clear. We have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We must repent of our sins. We have to confess Christ. We have to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. And then be faithful until death. Resolve to be true to God and committed to him, so as to have that crown of righteousness, that crown of life, to be taken in the afterwhile. Peter said it best there in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We want God. We want him more than anything else. We can have him. We're going to have to come to him on his terms. What's in our heart? Is your heart right with God? Let's pursue the path of salvation. If we can assist then toward that end, Please come down to the front while together we stand and sing.